We're so glad you're here, you and Ms. Ruth. Y'all are a blessing, and I know God's given you the message of the hour, so you come and preach what the Lord's put on your heart, brother.
Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Thank you.
I want to echo what a blessing that men's group was. It is a joy to hear men sing, and I think the even greater joy was to see the two young men on the front row down there being trained to be leaders and to be what God would have them to be. That is so very, very exciting. Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be considering tonight standing in all of God's program. If you were here yesterday morning, we talked about the greatness of our Savior. We talked about what God has done in His deliverance of us through salvation from Psalm 18. And then last night, we saw the greatness of God's plan from Psalm 2, how God is determined that He has set His King upon His holy hill of Zion. Well, now tonight we come to the New Testament and the glorious passage in Acts chapter 13. We actually looked at this text in Sunday school for those who were here in the auditorium on Sunday morning. We're going to be having a tiny bit of overlap, but we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 13 at God's program. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll read down through verse 4 and then we will pray as we look at this wonderful passage. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Let's pray tonight as we open this passage. Father, I pray, as we've already been challenged by Brother Noah concerning the role of the local church and going into all the world, that, Father, you would help us tonight to have eyes of clear understanding about your program for the age of grace. Lord, help us not to be unclear. Help us not to be vacillating in our commitment to the local church and the local church sending forth missionaries. And we pray for this local church, O God, that you would call young people and adults into full-time vocational gospel ministry, both in the United States and overseas. And we pray for this church that you would enable them to hear your voice in the sending of the missionaries. And Lord, that you would do this great work for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes it is very easy for us to get confused, especially the older you get. And that confusion can misdirect your actions. A true story from the life of J. Edgar Hoover, who was the leader of the FBI in the United States from really about the 1930s until the late 1960s and early 70s. And it was in the 60s when this true story occurred. He was reading a typed copy of a letter that he had dictated to his secretary. J. Edgar Hoover was a wonderful man. He is being defamed by a lot of people in modern biographies because they did not like what he did. He really was a great man, but he was a little bit eccentric. He had certain little things that just were pet peeves that really bothered him, and one of them came to him in this letter. You see, J. Edgar Hoover had a new secretary at this time, and he had this thing that if a secretary went too far over in the margins on a letter, it just really irritated him. And so he had trained this young lady, and he had labored with the point about the margins, and she apparently had not gotten it. And she had heard this dictated letter, she typed it up, and she went way over. He took a felt-tip pen, and he wrote across the bottom, "Retype and watch the borders." Well, she misunderstood what he meant, and she sent the letter out as it was, to all the agents on the Canadian and Mexican borders with bold letters saying, "Watch the borders." And the people didn't know why they needed to watch the borders. You see, confusion will always lead to misdirected action. If you have someone that comes out and works on your air conditioning and they don't know what they're doing, you can be sure there will be misdirected action that will result in more problems down the road. And folks, that is happening in our churches by and large today. That's one of the reasons I pointed out in Sunday school that I did the 12 steps on becoming a BW missionary. God has called me to the mission field. What now? Why did I bring that? Because there are some Christians today who are totally confused about the call of God. Is it mysticism? How do we know the call of God? There are folks confused today about the gospel. I alluded to that in the Sunday morning message that, you know, some people just really don't understand what the gospel is, and we need to understand the message of salvation or deliverance. There are people today confused about worldliness and Christian living. And so there's much confusion in churches today, and thus there is much misdirected action. And we're talking tonight about the confusion of what a missionary church is to be. So let's look at our text tonight and just notice the name of the book that we're in. It is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers a period of time from the Lord Jesus ascending back to heaven, the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, all the way about 30 years to near the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. It is a very strategically important passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is the link between the Gospels and the Epistles. If we did not have the book of Acts, we would read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them ending with 120 people in the upper room waiting for the promise from on high. I'm not sure how much they understood what that was going to look like, but they were waiting and they were praying in unity in the upper room. If we did not have the book of Acts, we would turn John's Gospel, the last page, 120 people waiting in the upper room, and the next page in our Bible would be Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. And we would say, who is this guy Paul? And how did the gospel get from the upper room, 120, to the capital of the empire where there was a thriving Jew and Gentile church? How did it happen? Folks, the answer is the book of Acts. Now, there are things in the book of Acts that are not for today because they were apostolic in nature. For example, some that you would be familiar with, speaking in tongues, miraculous healings that occurred in the book, even people being raised from the dead. Those are not things that routinely happen today, and I'll illustrate that. One of the things that happened in Acts chapter 4 was Peter's shadow, as Peter was walking down the street, fell upon people, and when the shadow of Peter touched them, they were healed. So let me ask you, Pastor, have you been walking here in the area around Jefferson recently, and your shadow has fallen across a sick person, and that person has been healed? Has that happened recently? Okay. Has it ever happened? No, it hasn't. Why? Because we understand there were gifts of the Spirit of God to the apostles in the early church to validate the apostolic message. And when the Bible became complete, when John put down the pen from the book of Revelation, those apostolic gifts ended. There are no apostles today. The gift of tongues has ceased, according to 1 Corinthians 13. And we have the completed Word of God. But do we understand in the book of Acts, there are some things in the book of Acts that are very much for today. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to study the book of Acts, and you will find in the book of Acts that the number one evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is not speaking in tongues. The number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit is speaking the Word of God with boldness. Or boldness in evangelism, boldness in discipleship. And folks, that is still for today. Amen. And here in Acts 13, we find that there is something very important for today, And that is the primacy of the local church in God's program in sending out missionaries. So tonight I want to challenge you from this text about the need to stand in awe of God's program. Because, folks, it is so easy for us in all that goes on in our life to forget about what these flags represent on a daily basis. To forget about the needs of the places that we're seeing this week. It is so easy for us to forget. And we need afresh at missions conference to stand in awe of God's program. The genius of God in sending His Son to die and to take out a bride called the church, and that bride would go forth in obedience to her heavenly bridegroom and take the gospel into all the world. We need to stand in awe of God's program. So we begin tonight in Acts chapter 13, and I want you to see three movements concerning the local church and missions as we stand in awe of God's program. Number one, I want you to see that the local church is responsible to be listening to the Spirit's call. Look with me at verse 2. It says, as the five pastors were leading the church, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said to the church and to the leadership, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, folks, here is a remarkable statement. Such were the conditions in the church at Antioch, this first church after the church at Jerusalem, recorded for us here. This church so was sensitive and so right with God that when God spoke to them and told them to send Paul and Barnabas as the first two missionaries, they heard and they obeyed. So the local church is responsible to be listening to the voice of God. They were attuned to the Spirit of God, and they were obedient. So let me ask you, is that true of Crooked Creek Baptist Church? And I'll be illustrating that very practically in a few minutes. But I want you to notice what this church at Antioch was like. Now remember that in Acts chapter 1, you have basically the believers at Jerusalem. And from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 13, there is an emphasis on the gospel basically going from Jerusalem to Antioch, 300 miles to the north. And you do not have a lot of other missionary endeavors going on. But from Acts 13 onward, it's like God opens the floodgates and He sends the gospel through these first two missionaries into all the world. And what did He use? He used a local church that was right with Him and listening to Him. You say, what can a local church do? A local church can turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. This local church, what was it? The birthplace of New Testament outreach was a Spirit-filled church. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. God did not begin His work outside of the church. He began His work inside the church. And that is always where God begins His work. But it wasn't just any kind of church. It was a Spirit-filled church. It was a Spirit-listening church. And I would submit to you that the problem with missions being on the wane today in America, and it is, there are fewer missionaries being sent out. There are more retiring and coming home than going to the field. And I believe the problem is we have a lacking of Spirit-filled churches. You see, flesh-filled churches that are dominated by carnality will never have a real emphasis on missions. It just doesn't happen. I said it yesterday in one of the messages. Carnality never produces spirituality. So if we're going to have a mission church, we need to have a church that is Spirit-filled, that is walking in obedience to God and His Word and depending on the Spirit. Yes. Pastor, I have a friend in North Carolina who has a church. It's Heritage Hills Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, and they have a tagline on their buses, which I really like. They say, Heritage Hills Baptist Church, where it's all about God and not about you. And you say, well, that's not very marketable. That's not very seeker-sensitive. But you know what, folks? That's very biblical. Because really the point is, folks, we need God. We need to be sensitive to God and His Spirit and His Word, and we need to be obedient. And that was the birthplace of New Testament outreach. The second thing about this church, the training ground of New Testament outreach, was a serving church. It says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. Now this word ministered, the Greek word that is translated, is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It is used of work in the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now folks, what does it mean? To minister in the local church is holy work. You know, somebody tonight, I hope, is keeping the babies and changing the diapers. And whoever is doing that, if you can hear me, the Lord bless you. But if you're doing it tonight because pastor or someone else made you do that, then you're not doing holy work. But notice what it says, as they ministered to the Lord. If you do what you do, whether it is nursery or ushering or providing a meal for the missionaries or counting the offering, if you do it because you love Jesus Christ, it is the same, according to the usage of this word, as if you were the high priest ministering in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. It is holy work and it is powerful work if you do it unto the Lord. So the training ground is a serving church where people take their ministry as holy service to the Lord. And thirdly, the power behind New Testament outreach was a seeking church. Look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now the word fasted here is used in the New Testament in various ways. It primarily is used of going without food. But it can also refer to some other things of denying yourself certain things for the purpose of seeking the Lord. So fasting is not mystical. It's not something that we should overemphasize. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus warned about, you know, making yourself look like you're fasting so that you'll be seen of men. We've got to be careful. But the whole point is fasting is for the purpose of seeking the Lord. So this church was seeking the Lord. They were praying. They were on their knees. They were trusting God. They were seeking God's leadership. And so is it any surprise that when He spoke to them, they heard and they obeyed? Now, I have a very real application for you tonight. Do you understand from what I taught in Sunday school, and we won't repeat that, but the New Testament church is the primary entity that authenticates the call of an individual to the mission field. In other words, in this passage, when Paul and Barnabas had been called by the Holy Spirit, God authenticated that call or validated that call by speaking to the church about it. You have individually and corporately, if you're a member of this church, you individually and as a body have a responsibility before God to be listening to the Holy Spirit and validating whom you send to the mission field. So let me illustrate it. There are three great responsibilities you have. Number one, you have a responsibility to be listening to God in case He wants to call you to go to the mission field. And if God is calling you to full-time vocational ministry, you better answer and say yes. You better be listening and seeking the Lord and serving the Lord in your local church and answering yes. But the fact is, God's not going to call all of you to go elsewhere, because if He did, there would be no one here. And there would be no local church in this place. So God is going to leave most of you here. But there is a second responsibility you have. When an individual in your church comes forward in a missions conference or a service and says, God's called me to the mission field, you do not automatically lay hands on that person and send them. There are New Testament requirements for those going into full-time vocational ministry. They're not to be a novice. They need to be doctrinally sound. You need to validate their call from God. And if they are not faithful to the Lord already in the church, then you're not to send them until they become faithful in the local church and are trained. And it is the church's responsibility to discern that. But tonight we have a very practical illustration. We have three missionary families here that are seeking support. How do you know if God wants you to support them? You say, well, our pastor tells us. That's not the right answer. You need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. You should individually be praying, Lord, do you want us to take on the ministry with Rock of Ages with these dear folks? Lord, do you want us to send these missionaries to New Zealand and partner with them? Lord, do you want us to be involved in the ministry of Mozambique? You see, the reality is, God may want you to support all three of them. He may not want you to support any of them. Now, we know God's going to raise up their support because He's very interested. But God chooses whom He wants churches to partner with. So if the church doesn't pray and doesn't seek God and doesn't listen to the voice of the Spirit, how are they going to know what He wants them to do? So you have a responsibility this week with each of these missionary families to be on your knees saying, God, do you want our church to support these missionaries? And if you get a clear answer from the Lord about that, you need to communicate that to the leadership of your church, and it will cause you to take an interest. Now, we did that when I pastored in North Carolina and in Indiana. We got our people engaged in praying when we had a missionary in. And you know what I found? Those that really prayed and really sought the Lord and got an answer, they became very interested in reading the prayer letters of the missionaries. They became engaged in writing the missionaries. And it wasn't just, you know, we come and we do what the pastor says, though I believe in pastoral leadership. But folks, in the beginning of missions, it was God who spoke to the church and told the church to send these missionaries. So you need to be listening individually and corporately to the Holy Spirit of God. That is God's program. And we should stand in awe of the ability of God to speak to His people and let them know what He wants them to do. The second thing we find in this passage, not only is the local church responsible to be listening to the Spirit's call, but it is responsible to be co-laboring in the Spirit's commission. Look at verse 4. It says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia. And I kind of did this in Sunday school. Who in verse 4 sends the missionary? Look at it. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed for Seleucia. Who sends the missionary? The Holy Spirit. But look back at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In verse 3, who sent the missionary? The church did. So who sends the missionary? The Holy Spirit or the church? Yes and yes. When the church is lined up with the Holy Spirit, there is a unity of sending. And this is what we call commissioning. Have you ever thought about the Great Commission? Where did we get that word commission? Where did we get the root of that word, which is mission or missionary? It is actually in its origins, and we see this in the English language, it is a military term. Were any of you ever commissioned in the military of the United States? A commissioned officer, we use that term today. How does that happen? Well, a person goes maybe to officer's candidate school, and they get training because they sense that they are to be in the military and they want to be an officer. So they go and they get their training. They get approved by an authority called the government of the United States. And when everything's done, they have a ceremony and they set them aside and they receive a commission as an officer. And then what do? They go and hit the battlefield. It's a military term. So who is the authority that sends the missionary? It is God, and it is the local church. Who is the one that trains the missionary? It is God and the local church. And who is the one that sets the missionary aside and thrusts them out into the harvest field? It is God, and it is the local church. It's called commissioning. Now, churches individually have lots of different ways of commissioning the missionary once they have received their support and they are ready to go. And we delight at Baptist World in the administration of being a part of our missionaries' commissioning services. And we do that very, very commonly. It's a great joy. But we find some things here in the text that tell us what this commissioning is all about as we partner with the Holy Spirit. Number one, in commissioning, we are personally identifying with those who are called. Look at verse 3. It says, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, the laying on of hands in the New Testament is not imparting to people some kind of supernatural power. It is not giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts when we are born into the family of God, the moment of salvation. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. It's the same as the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit enters our being. So the laying on of hands doesn't impart power or the Holy Spirit or any of those things. So what does the laying on of hands mean? In the Bible, the hands are an extension of the body. They represent identification. When deacons and those who lay hands on in the commissioning service lay hands on, they're saying that we are with you. You are our hands. You are our eyes. You are our mouth on the mission field. We are personally identifying you. We are authorizing you to go. You're an extension of us. And so they laid hands on them. And the missionary becomes one with whom the local church personally identifies. So folks, if that is true, is it right to send a missionary overseas and then never read their prayer letters? Never pray for them? We'll talk more about that in a moment. It is a partnership, this matter of commissioning. And then in commissioning, we are to prayerfully intercede for them. Look at what it says. They fasted and prayed in verse 3. They laid hands on them. They fasted and prayed. Praying is a fitting prelude to ongoing intercession in the future at the throne of grace for our missionaries. You know, it's very interesting. Samuel, the prophet in the Old Testament, speaking to Israel, said, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. You know, if you cease to pray for those for whom you should be praying, you are sinning against them, according to what Samuel said. Do you sin against your missionaries? You say, how could that be, that to not pray for them is to sin against them? Folks, do you realize that when a missionary goes to the field, he is the point person, like in the military. He is the first one to be shot at in those countries by the enemy and by Satan. He puts his life on the line. He puts his family on the line. He puts his finances on the line. He is your representative, and he is depending, she is depending upon you for prayer and support at the throne of grace. And if we let them down, and we don't pray for them, and their family falls apart, and they come back as wounded warriors spiritually, we say with our smug piety, well, they must not have been very good missionaries. And in reality, what it is, we sinned against them in failing to pray for them. You, the secret of the victory of a missionary on the field is a praying church at home. And that's why Paul and Barnabas saw the power of God. The church throughout the book of Acts was praying for them. And we need to be a people in commissioning who understand that we pray for them. But then thirdly, in commissioning, this word, and it's used today, a missionary, a commissioned missionary of the church, and not only does it involve those matters of prayer and the concept of our identification with them. But thirdly, in commissioning, we are practically enabling those called. Look at verse 3. It says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This word sent is a very interesting word in the Greek, and it can be translated released. It is commonly translated released in the Greek language, both in the Bible and secular Greek. And what commentators have found in studying this word, there are two things that the church at Antioch released Paul and Barnabas from so that they had great liberty to go with the gospel. And it is very practical. Now, remember what I said if you were in Sunday school. Barnabas was the senior pastor, no doubt. We believe that, and that's implied. And as I mentioned jokingly in Sunday school, some people have said that Paul was the youth pastor because he's mentioned last in the list of five, and the youth pastor is always mentioned last on the church letterhead. So that's why Paul was the youth pastor. Now, I don't know that that's for sure or not. But here were two men, leaders in the church, Paul and Barnabas, two out of the five, chosen by God to go forth to be missionaries. Do you think the church missed the leadership of Barnabas? Do you think they missed the leadership of Paul, who had such an impact? And Paul and Barnabas would have felt this turmoil in their soul at the call of God. God, you're calling me to the mission field, but what about my ministry here at Antioch? Perhaps you've struggled with that. And, you know, what about the ministry on the south side of Knoxville that you were filling? Who's going to step up and fill the gap? I'm sure in your ministry, the same thing. And with the Sosbys, when a missionary goes, they sometimes struggle with, is anybody going to step up and fill the hole that we've left by going to the mission field? And Greek scholars say that this word sent, which is translated released, means that the local church stepped up and they released them from any burden of responsibility in the church. Somebody else became the senior pastor. Somebody else became the youth pastor. And they said, look, Paul and Barnabas, you don't have to worry. We're going to pick up the slack here in the church so you have liberty to go. That's what it means, first of all, that they sent them, they released them. But commentators and scholars say the second use of this word in the Greek language is not just releasing them from their responsibilities in the church that they've had, but it's releasing them from the financial burden that they have to make their own living. It's called financial support. Why do we support missionaries financially? So we can release them from the burden of making a living so they can donate, so they can dedicate their time and their life to evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. So they supported them financially, and in doing so, they sent them with great joy, and they knew they were called, and the church was identified with them and praying for them, and the church enabled them to go, and they went, and they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. So folks, in everything I've just said, the missionary going to the field is only a part of the picture. A huge part of the picture is what the local church does in supporting them as they go. So number one, the local church is responsible to be listening to the Spirit's call. Number two, it's responsible to be co-laboring in the Spirit's commission. But thirdly, the local church is responsible to be looking for the Holy Spirit's accomplishments. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. God did amazing things. And you can read about that. They took John Mark with them. They saw tremendous blessings. They saw some struggles, especially John Mark quitting at the end of the first missionary trip. And so it was quite an amazing story. You can read about that on your own time. But then something very interesting happens. They come back and they report to the church at Antioch. Look with me at the end of chapter 14, verse 27. Let's go back to verse 26, Acts 14, 26. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come to the church in Antioch, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. They came back and reported after their first missionary journey. Today we call that furlough. Baptist World Mission requires every one of their missionaries at least once every 6 years to go back and report to those churches that support them and pray for them. Why? It's not just about coming home for vacation. Don't say that a furlough is a vacation for a missionary. That's not what it is. It is an opportunity for them to come back and to report to you face to face all that God has done so that you together can rejoice at what God has done and God can get the glory. It is biblical. Amen. You know, prayer letters are not a substitute. Paul wrote letters to his churches. Emails are not a substitute for coming back and face to face reporting to your churches. Furlough is a biblical concept. Now, what's interesting, though, is today in many of our churches, there is, whether it's reading a prayer letter or evaluating a missionary when they come home, there is often a wrong basis for determining whether or not a missionary is a good missionary before the Lord. You see, there are those in some of our circles who, when a missionary writes back that they had 1,000 people saved, they rejoice, and they praise God, and they think, what a great missionary. And then another missionary in another field writes back, and during their 4 to 6 year term, nobody has gotten saved. And they say, boy, they must not be much of a missionary. I think we should drop their support. And in reality, what has happened is that first missionary really didn't have 1,000, but he was guilty of easy believism and shallow evangelism, and he just got a lot of people to say yes, and they were not born again. And the other guy actually was the one who was really giving a biblical gospel, and it was just a very hard field. Now, I use that illustration as extremes. But folks, we've got to have some biblical basis upon which we evaluate a missionary when he writes a prayer letter and when he comes back to report. Now, that's assuming that we read the prayer letters, and it's assuming that when he comes back to report, we show up at church to hear him. Don't ever say, oh, it's just a missionary reporting tonight. You have a divine responsibility before God. Remember point one? To be listening to the Holy Spirit in the sending of those folks, and you have an equal responsibility in evaluating their effectiveness. How do you know that missionary is not sitting on the sand sipping lemonade on your dollars? And I'm being a little bit facetious, but you understand what I'm saying. There is a responsibility before God that you have to hold them accountable. So, what's interesting in Acts 13 and 14... there are three activities that Paul and Barnabas did, which we can say these are three very clear areas of accountability which we must demand of missionaries when they come back and report to us, which we must evaluate their prayer letters through these lens of accountability. What are they? Number one, we are to hold them biblically accountable for proclaiming the Word of God. And that involves evangelism and discipleship. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. It says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Look at chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You say, now, Brother Steve, am I confused? You said a moment ago that it's not about 1,000 professions versus no professions. Folks, we cannot save anyone. It is God, by His Spirit and His Word, who saves sinners. The fruit of salvation is of the Lord. Our job is to boldly proclaim the message. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And a missionary should be burdened to be giving a biblical gospel message to every person on the mission field to whom he can get the message. He's to have a biblical burden. Every believer who gets saved is being discipled, and the word of the Lord is being published. I was at a European fellowship a number of years ago for our Baptist World family. We have about 60 adult missionaries in Europe, and they gather themselves. They run it themselves. They have a camp every year for a week. They get together for fellowship. They invite in a speaker, usually one of us from the mission or a host pastor, and we just go and have a great time. And I was the new guy at Baptist World, and they invited me to come. And I got there, and one of our families who had gone into Eastern Germany after the wall came down had been in Dresden, Germany for a number of years, and they had had virtually no fruit. These were good missionaries. They were faithful evangelists. But a communist country where people were suspicious, and there was no fruit. And I realized the burden and the downcast nature of this burden they were carrying. And in one of the messages, I said this: if you minister in here in Europe for a lifetime, and you are faithful in evangelism and declaring the gospel of the glory of Christ to those people, and nobody gets saved, but you have been a faithful publisher of the word, you are a successful missionary. And you know what? The truth is, that's not going to happen. Because Jesus said His word would not return void, and that He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But these missionaries who went back after that, they got encouraged, and they went back to Dresden. And you know, in a few months or a year or so, a number of people started getting saved. And today, in Dresden, Germany, there is a vibrant church because missionaries didn't quit when they didn't have fruit for a few years. You know what a lot of churches would have done, though? Oh, they don't report any souls being saved. Let's drop their support. And they would have dropped some great missionaries of Jesus Christ. So number one, we need to understand we are to hold them accountable for proclaiming the word faithfully, whatever the results are. Number two, we are to have a biblical accountability for them standing against error. Do we understand that the mission field is one of the easiest places to compromise with error? Because your churches are not there to see what you're doing. If you want to compromise and give in to error. And error and the attack against the truth will always be in the face of the missionary. Look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. This deputy, this political leader was about to be saved, and Satan was fighting against it. Then Paul, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And then it tells us that a mist fell on this guy's eyes, and the deputy got saved. What did Paul do? He was standing against error. And folks, it continues. There's persecution going on, and they're standing. We need to hold the missionary accountable for standing for the truth. That means you need to find out what kind of music they use in their ministry. Have they sold out to rock music in their ministry so they can get a crowd and send back a good missionary report? There have been some missionaries that have done that. Are they willing to go along with those who are doctrinally different, maybe the charismatics? Folks, charismatic ministry has destroyed many Baptist missionaries by compromise because they want to be successful. And we need to hold those whom we send accountable for standing for the truth. And we need to do it in love, but we need to do it because they're there for the sake of the truth. So number one, accountable for proclaiming the word. Number two, accountable for standing against error. And number three, we need to hold the missionaries accountable for being willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Look at chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. But when the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and they came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. There was joy, there was blessing, there were souls saved, but there was also a lot of persecution. And folks, we need to understand that there will be persecution of our missionaries, and we need to be willing to let them suffer and hold them accountable for suffering. Now, let me just give you, and we could spend a whole message on this next topic, but I'm only going to touch on it because of time for just a moment. How do you decide when a missionary should flee a dangerous situation on the mission field? For example, Paul, when he was at Derbe and Lystra, did not run, but he stood for the truth, and they stoned him and left him for dead, and he was willing to do that. But you know what? At Damascus, they lowered him over the wall in a basket, and he ran for his life. So here in the New Testament, we have an illustration of a missionary having what we would call an emergency evacuation because of political danger, danger of his life, and he was evacuated, Paul was. But then here we have a missionary who, when there's danger, he stays with his people and he suffers with them. There is a time in the will of God to do an emergency evacuation. And there is a time in the will of God where you say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I pastored Catawba Springs in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we had two people out of our church martyred in Liberia in 1989. They chose to stay with their people through the uprising of Charles Taylor, who was a rebel against the government, and they gave their lives for the gospel. You say, how do you know, Pastor, when it's time to flee and when it's time to stay? I remember getting the news that Tom and June Jackson had died as martyrs for Christ, and I wondered in my heart, is there something more I could have done to have preserved their lives? But our church believed they should stay, and they believed they should stay. And we listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit as a church and as a missionary couple, and we made the decision, and they died. You see, that puts a real burden on a church to make sure that they're on praying ground when they hear that the missionary is in trouble and they need counsel from their pastor about whether we should stay or whether we should go. I mean, our kids are here. What's going to happen? The church needs to be hearing the voice of God. And so you need to hold the missionaries accountable for being willing to stay if that's the will of God. And you need to hold them accountable for being willing to go and evacuate if that's the will of God. That's part of your accountability with them and leading them. Now, Pastor, I jokingly said Sunday morning, could we have a church vote? I want to do that again tonight. So can I have a church vote here? Okay, we're going to call the church into business meeting tonight. And we're going to have a vote, okay? How many of you believe that the Bible teaches that a missionary should be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's probably most all of the voting members. How many of you believe that a local church who partners with them should be willing to suffer so that they can take the gospel to those people? It's a little harder to raise our hands, isn't it? You see, we ask folks to go to Mozambique, and they're over there on a very thin budget, you know, stretching the rice, stretching the food. And we sit at Starbucks with our $6 latte and criticize those missionaries who are so wasteful of God's money. You see, folks, this is about God's program. And it's not just the missionary. It is the church that is a partner. There's nothing wrong with getting a coffee. We went to Cream and Sugar today. And I got a Snickers latte. But you know what? I'd better never let a Snickers latte keep me from meeting the need of a missionary who has a need. Because God has a plan. He has a program. And it's us! And we're to hold the missionary accountable, but that means we hold ourselves accountable. Let me put in the knife here, okay? If we're going to hold them accountable for proclaiming the gospel, what do we need to be doing here at home? Proclaiming the gospel. If we're going to hold them accountable for standing against error, what did we better be doing here at home? Standing against error. And if we're holding them accountable for being willing to suffer, we'd better be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel along with them. Folks, it is a partnership. And that is how the New Testament church did it. So let me ask you, if you're saved and a member of this church, are you personally involved? I'm not talking to the person sitting next to you. I'm talking to you. Are you personally involved? Do you listen to the Holy Spirit about whether or not you should support these missionaries? Are you praying about when a missionary has to make a decision to come home? A prayer letter reports there's a need. Do you pray? Are you listening and engaged personally for the cause of Christ? Are you faithfully involved in getting the gospel out at home? Are you a witness here? Are you standing for the truth? Are you compromising your holiness? And are you expecting God through the gospel to do great things? I mean, they came back to the church at Antioch and reported all the great things that God has done. Well, you expect these missionaries to come back and report all the great things that God has done. You know what they expect of you? They expect to come back and hear all of the great things that God is doing at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And it won't happen unless the church does its part in the partnership. You see, folks, God's program is the New Testament church. We should stand in awe of that. God designed it. You can't improve on it. But we need to be involved in it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word tonight, and I pray that more than ever before, you would help Crooked Creek Baptist Church to be a biblical New Testament missionary church for your glory. Help individuals, help the church corporately to be like those believers there at Antioch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.